Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Seamless Garment. This is Session 3, entitled Unless God Builds the House with Dennis Peacock.
How many of you long to be able to integrate body, soul, and spirit? How many of you think the Trinity might be integrated? Possibly. Are you open to that possibility? How many of you think that body, soul, and spirit is a reflection in some way of the Trinity? How many of you know Christians are not known as being particularly integrated people? You know, although I do come off serious when I get into stuff, I get very intense. I know that's a shock. But one of the places I most enjoy humor and nonsense is in church, because I think we need it more there than anywhere else. Because whatever we think being in the Spirit is gets us in trouble sometimes. All right, having said that, how many of you know that there are some weird and wonderful people in the kingdom of God? Would you please turn to your neighbor and say, they're weird and wonderful people in the kingdom, and I are one. They're weird and wonderful people in the kingdom, and I are one. Amen. Okay. I love the diversity in the kingdom. I really do. God is into diversity. It's wonderful. And any movement that tries to make everybody the same is not from God. That's a fact. But I was talking to one of our gentle brothers from Kentucky this morning. Now, how many of you know Kentucky is an interesting place? A lot of people in Kentucky, how do you know somebody from Kentucky? Well, their family tree doesn't fork. No, I'm sorry. But, I digress. This brother came up and, you know, in a very gentle pastoral mode. How many of you can recognize a pastor? A very gentle pastoral mode. He said, Dennis, we know you just turned 60 this year and you're obviously, you know, a little more feeble. And I just want you to know that as you continue to yield to the feebleness, that you're going to need to learn how to sit on the porch and whittle. And knowing that as you're losing your vitality and your strength, I've made a knife for you to whittle with that I think is appropriate to your future condition. Now, there's only one problem. The knife may not be able to take it with you when you travel, but I just wanted to give it to you anyway, and then he pulled out this. This knife in Kentucky is what they pick their teeth with. I mean, have you ever seen a pocket knife? They got big pockets in Kentucky. That's all I'll say. Anyway, it's my dear beloved friend, Dennis Cole. Okay. I wanted to share something that I should have done with the discussion group leaders yesterday, but Ron Coverson, who many of you know Ron and has been a real mentor to me in areas of group dynamics, so to speak, because he does that for a living with corporations. One of the things that to make a group really effective that you need to do so the leader does not feel like they are the roundup cowboy or cowgirl, as it may be, is to deputize the whole group to the task,
right?
Which is an amazing phenomenon. I didn't, when I first heard that, and then all of a sudden I saw it and went, wow, I wish I'd understood that 30 years ago. And basically the way that works is you share what the task is and you get everybody in the group to buy in that they will hold themselves and everybody else accountable to the task, so that as the conversation begins to go off in other directions, the whole group is committed to bring the conversation back to task. Am I communicating?
Amen.
It's called deputizing. It's getting everybody to say, this is what... How many of you think that might help some family discussions you have with your kids? If you could ever deputize the kids into the task. Because all of us, especially when we come into our things that are emotional to us and things that matter and count, we can quickly get off task just because of what we're experiencing. And I didn't get complaints. I'm not doing this because of complaints. But again, we want to make sure that in our time together as a group, everybody is deputized to the task of staying on the focus of the issues that we're dealing with. So could we collectively deputize everybody in here to that? Would you accept being deputized? And so it makes the discussion facilitation a whole lot easier. Now, I want to share the first thing that we did last night in terms of what we were supposed to work on in the groups, and I heard some very, very positive reports, is this whole idea. And again, the goal is to drop from ideas into revelation. I'm going to say that again. What we're after is dropping from concepts into revelation. It'll be interesting, you know, one of the things I'm so looking forward to eternity, because in eternity I'm going to get the glass that we see through darkly is going to become a whole lot clearer, and I've got a lot of questions. Does anybody else have a lot of questions? How does that work, and why did it work that way, and what is it, you know, and I'm really excited about all that. And I'm sure that in eternity, patience is still an attribute that is going to be required. That's why God puts so much time into patience here, is because if you think when we get there, all the answers are going to become immediately apparent to you, you don't yet understand the game. Think about that, please. Any attribute that God is working on here is for there, because you're going to need it. And I'm sure I will, you know, like many of you, and I know some other people as weird as me in this way, I'm going to burst on the scene with a million questions, and I'm sure that whoever, you know, the Lord assigns to me to help me learn is going to say, Dennis, cool your jets. We're actually not in a hurry here. We have time here, so don't worry about it. But we were working on the reality that life is a seamless garment of truth. Now that has a lot of implications, and we're not going to get that in a couple of days. All you do when you touch Revelation, and I know I'm speaking to men and women that are in Revelation, but let me just say what you know. When you touch Revelation, it's like peeling an onion. Revelation begins with first seeing there's an onion. Holy Toledo, there's an onion here. And when you're younger in the spirit, I see. Well, yeah, you see the onion. Now the journey begins of layer by layer by layer. And isn't life a series of experiences designed to show you the need to peel the onion one more layer? Why am I going through this again and again and again? So that you'll take the next layer off the onion, you idiot. If I was the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't do that. He talks to me like that, but that's just because I'm an idiot, okay? How many of you know God talks to you in your own language? If there's anybody in here that speaks King James English, I'd like to see you after the meeting, please. So, we're going to deal with another major, major idea here, and that is the whole question of the way of the Lord. And turn to John 14:6. You know the verse. I assume everybody in here has memorized it. We've all heard it enough. Jesus is in this section. This is the upper room discussion where he is prepping his... Who is it that he's prepping? And I know the right answer is disciples, but tell me the answer in the context of what we talked about last night. Jesus is prepping his leverage points. Hallelujah. Who said that? I wish we had a blackboard in here. We'd start keeping score. Dr. Willis, was that you? All right. Jesus was prepping his leverage points because he's getting ready to go. And he says in John 14, 6, as we all know, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Now, I know there's context, but this one, not only like all verses, is in context, but the verse stands on its own. Now, we are all victims of Western civilization. We are all participants of Western civilization. And those of you that travel understand me when I say you cannot see your culture until you leave it. You can't reflect on it till you get out of it and look back in. I didn't know what an American was until I really started traveling extensively. And part of our heritage is the whole foundation of Greek thinking. Everybody in here I know has been exposed to worldview to greater or lesser degrees. And everybody in here that knows has been exposed to worldview understands the problem from not everything in Greek thinking is from the devil. There's some if we had time to get into it, I'm not going to do that. But there were some concepts that the Holy Spirit allowed them to see that were critical to the development of where we are, because God has put eternity in the hearts of mankind, which is another way of saying God has put dimensions of his culture into every culture, whether it's saved or unsaved, because God makes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And anytime we think there's nothing redemptive about a culture, we are basically confessing our ignorance. But one of the non-redemptive dimensions of the Greek culture was that it made us idealists, not as in somebody who's optimistic. You say, well, he or she's an idealist. What we mean by that is they're always following ideas and are over, they're very optimistic. They're just idealistic. I'm not saying that. The real meaning of that word is somebody who believes that having the concept is the same as living in the essence of the concept. And they're very different. They're very different. Now, in Christ's statement of I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and again, with my background in philosophy, this, of course, impacted me probably maybe initially quicker than it will impact some of you, but you're all going to be impacted because this is non-negotiable. Every one of God's kids has got to see this. If we as a European civilization, if we had written the Bible, or we were Jesus, what we would have said was, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Because we are preoccupied with concepts without understanding that in God, you cannot come to his concepts unless you get there his way. Now that's a non-compute to our intellectual minds. And the more time you spent in Pharaoh's schools, the more difficult it is to understand what we're trying to see here. Because we were all trained to believe that truth was self-evident and that it didn't matter how you got to the truth. There are many ways to truth. And how many of you know there are not many ways to truth? Or Jesus would have said there are many ways to truth. He said there is a way to truth. Now, some of you have heard me talk about this before, but I am grateful that in my darkness, in my sin, that even in my sin, God was stewarding my life and allowing me to touch some of the things that he was going to redeem. How many of you know God redeemed some of what you touched in the world? Yes. And it would have been fun would have been more helpful for me as a Christian if I had not touched the martial arts. But God knew, the way that I'm wired, that the martial arts would open this thick bonehead up to some reality that apparently I wouldn't get any other way. And that when I touched Asian philosophy, what I touched was that they have a much, much clearer grasp on what we're talking about here than we do as Greco-Roman civilization. Because when you touch Asian thinking, they understand clearly that the methodology is what opens up the possibility of understanding. Whereas we think understanding, you know, we're not even aware that there's a methodology that leads there because the Greeks were not aware and they have influenced our thinking so pervasively. How many of you intellectually are with me, conceptually with me? How many of you, let me just see your hands. How many of you are on the journey that I'm describing? You can honestly say, without trying to sound religious or give me the right answer, you are actually on the journey of seeing that there is a way and only one way to actually come in to God's truth. How many of you? That's a tremendous percentage and very encouraging. Now, we could go through Bible verses and they're in the notes, so I don't have to do that. The way into truth in Christ is what the Bible calls discipleship. Now, as a victim and veteran, and I'm blessed, I have no complaints about being part of the discipleship movement. Beyond our warts and screw-ups and all the rest of it, I am blessed that God took me on that journey. I would not change that journey. I would change the way that we tried to discover. You know, we were kind of like somebody that set off from Europe in 1220 and had no idea where they were going. But we heard a sound and we tried to explore it. We made a lot of weird and wonderful mistakes. But I'm grateful to Jesus for the journey. Yes. Because there is absolutely no question biblically that it's the only way to go where God wants you to go. And the evangelical world can hold its breath and have temper tantrums and call people names. And by the way, you ain't never going to grow up in Christ if people calling you names bothers you. How many of you are in the process of learning to stop running for the vote? Because you ain't going to get where you need to go if you're running for the vote. God help us to stop running for the vote. Jesus, in the Great Commission that we love to quote with such passion, tells us to go out and produce people like Him. Jesus Christ is the perfect model of discipleship.
That's right.
He's the perfect model. Now, I'm skipping around in the notes, and that's the privilege I take, having done what I did on the tapes. If you will go, see where I am in the notes now, I'm down to Roman numeral 2b2. Okay, but trust me, I believe the Lord's helping me here. Even if Jesus had not said, go out and make disciples, even if the Bible, which we all but worship and still don't get, used the word Christian 3 times to describe us, and by the way, Jesus never called us Christians. What the scripture says is people first called the disciples Christians. And by the way, I believe the Lord helped me to see into that a little deeper last year. You know, God just says something to you and you go, holy moly. He said, Dennis, I just want to remind you that it was the unsaved that called my people Christians. And the power to name is the power to control. And since they named us, they are trying to control us with the name they gave us. Smoke that. By the way, I'm dead serious. If you understand the power to name, you understand how they began to control us by giving us their name. But the Bible called us disciples over 250 times. And everybody in here knows anything about hermeneutics and homiletics and all that good stuff, knows that the law of frequency, that is, God uses words that He wants to make a point with. Now, even if I didn't know that, if I was in illumination, if I was in what we call revelation, and I started off in the book of Genesis, here is what I would see if, and again, these things all coalesce, they all come together. As I began to see that, I began to see what the issue was in the garden. The issue was Adam and Eve, were they going to learn relationally through God, or were they going to learn on their own initiative? It's so heavy. How many of you know Genesis has got all the good stuff? The foundation is in the book. Right in the very beginning, right out of the gate. Mankind fell because we subscribed to the satanic deception that God doesn't want you to get into independent learning because he's nervous about you gaining power. Learning in God is relational. We see God walking with Adam and Eve, relationally discipling them. That is, they were not touching knowledge without touching it in the context of relationship. This is heavy, heavy stuff. Holy Spirit, please help us right now. And as good Greco-Western civilization Christians, we are laboring under the idea that we can touch truth another way. That we should be touching truth independently with me and the Holy Spirit. Me and the Holy Spirit is enough. Because that is what the foundation of our culture tells us. Now, it doesn't tell us it tells us that, because the great problem in our culture is it doesn't put the presuppositions of the culture up for you to look at. They're all under the covers, which is why I want a great debate. I want to get the presuppositions of what the game is up out from underneath the covers, up on the table, and talk about the presuppositions. Because until we talk about the presuppositions, we're trimming the hedge, thinking that we're doing something when we never laid the axe to the root. I want to find the roots. And roots are presuppositional in nature. Adam and Eve were to be, God could have taken them into anything and would have taken them in to anything and everything. But what he said was, I want to be involved in opening this world to you because I have intended for you to be opened through relationship, not through independent study. Now, if you hear me, you will understand why public education is so problematic. Because public education is based on non-relational learning. It's based on professional teaching, not holistic relational teaching, which means I am not going to teach you something unless I contextualize what I'm teaching you for your life, not just for your brain. And that is why parental teaching is so incredibly important. Now, that doesn't mean you can't send kids to either public or Christian school. But what it does mean is the base of the learning has got to be relationally contextualized. And that is why discipleship is a synonymous word for relationally based learning. Am I communicating? Yes, and once you begin to understand how polluted we've all been by learning from an independent base, you say, no wonder the church has got all the problems that it has. No wonder the culture has got all that it has, because God is anxious enough to die on a cross in order to be able to communicate with his kids. That's a pretty good statement of his commitment to empower people with knowledge. But the knowledge has got to come his way in a relational context. Do you understand what I'm saying? How many of you know that one is going to take some time for you to see, oh, Lord Jesus, help me to become a relationally based learner. And help me to become a relationally based teacher. And God, forgive me for turning my kids over to somebody else to teach them foundational things that can only come in the context of parental relationship or in the context of spiritual family in a local church. OK? Okay, we got a ton of problems we got to work through as a result of that. Now, let me talk in a very practical way, and this came up in Frank's discussion group that I was helping there with last night. And I'd like you all to wrestle with this morning, maybe as even the first thing you wrestle with. I asked a question to those in our group. How many of you in this group are in training, and what is it? Because a disciple is a disciplined learner. And the evidence of being a disciplined learner is you're in training. Let me go another way. Don't tell me you're a disciple if you can't point to the evidence of where the disciplines of learning are evidenced in your life by training. Training and discipleship are virtually synonymous. That means they mean the same thing. Now, the group, and I think I'm going to make it easier for you because our group will serve you. The group sat there for a little while with everybody trying to figure out, where am I in training? And I turned to the young lady who I was next to, and I know that this lady is into art. I said, well, what do you do? And she began by saying, well, I paint. I said, well, are you in training when you paint? And it took her a moment to begin to go where I wanted her to go. I said, well, how do you learn how to paint? Are you just painting out of creativity? The important thing is expressing myself. Okay? Or do you have an instructor? Is your training relationally based? Because if it isn't, you're not in training.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Does your instructor give you books or pictures to look at of somebody who has mastered the techniques of brush strokes, colors, context? And that's about as far as I can go in art. Yeah, my wife can do better than that, but okay. I know the primary colors. Okay. But how many of you know that when you're in a book, you're under some degree of relational learning? Okay? I said, who are your instructors? I am instructed by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Hallelujah. Whose body is the Holy Spirit using to instruct you? I don't in any way, because the Holy Spirit does speak to us all directly, and trust me, I'm aware of that. But if you are not listening to the Holy Spirit in instructors, you are not in the game yet. How's this? Though they are dead, they speak to us from the grave. This book, we call the Scriptures of the Bible, is filled with instructors who are there to disciple us if we understand the game. Once we break through, it's like, you know, jackhammering into a coal mine, and I don't know what the rocks would be that cover coal, okay? But whatever they jackhammer, all of a sudden we break into a whole room of coal. That's the way Revelation is. You're jackhammering through whatever, and all of a sudden you discover a whole treasure in a cave that you never saw before. Once you understand that discipleship is God's methodology of relationally based learning, you are going to start looking for the relationships, and it's not just one. You're going to start looking for the relationships in the books, in the tapes, in the people that God has surrounded you with that are going to take you into realms of learning that will make your independent study programs pale in comparison and go through a whole lot of readjustment. Because when you learn independently, Even what you know is skewed and misinterpreted because God teaches relationally. So, after we talked, we didn't go in it this deep, but I kind of stirred the pot. And by the time we were done, everybody in the circle had gone around and identified some piece in their life. And most of it started off with either the arts or music or physical training. Now, there's a Bible verse somewhere. I'm being funny here. I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. I'll give you another hint. It's in the book of Corinthians. It says, first the natural, then the spiritual. Why do we live in a natural world? Because God wants to give us spiritual truth in lived out natural application. Why was God incarnated? Because we needed a living, moving, natural picture to put concepts on. What part of that don't we get? God, how religion as dangerous a tool as any the devil has. We're fighting our way through this religious fog, which keeps us from the coal mine, the gold mine, the diamond mine, keeps us in some kind of a barrier where we know, and many of you could teach on the relational dimension of truth, but when you start thinking about, well, what does it look like to be a disciple, you go blank. Because you have not been able to see the seamless garment of where you have trained in some natural area, but you never connected what you were doing there with the way the Holy Spirit wants to train you in spiritual truth. Because you've been a dualist and didn't know it, like all of us, like me, like all of us. Am I communicating? This... Jesus, help us. See, one of the stupidities, and again, there was a lot of wonderful things came out of discipleship. But one of the errors that we got into in our journey towards the Pacific as Lewis and Clark, just following the rivers, was we didn't understand that discipleship is a lifestyle more than a structure. We thought if we could construct the proper structure of everybody having a pastor, that that would make people disciples. And by many strange and painful things, we discovered, and of course the evangelical church was, how many of you know the spirit of the enemy does not want the church to discover biblical discipleship? How many of you know Christians don't threaten the devil at all? Never have, never will. Only people that threaten the devil are disciples. Always have, always will. Because the disciple is a disciplined, focused learner. They're on task. They're accumulating not only knowledge, they're accumulating the ability to bring knowledge and incarnate it into the real world. And that's what we mean by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom where concepts are being incarnated into flesh and blood and real material things. I was in Mexico down with Josue Lopez here. Dick Bruner and I are down there. I came into this little house out in the middle of nowhere in the Mexican desert. The poorest people you ever saw, despondent to the max. I walk into the house, I see a brick arch going into the kitchen, and I start to cry. I said, my Father, the kingdom of God has come to this place. Now you'd say, hey, there's no meeting, nobody's speaking in tongues here. What do you see? I saw the vision for improving and bringing beauty into a little house. And I saw what that meant. That meant that Josue, and he is smart enough in the spirit to have done it self-consciously, He brought a physical demonstration of hope and faith and stewardship with every brick he put in that house. And he painted the outside of his house. And once he did, the whole village began to paint their houses, because until he painted the house, nobody had a vision for bringing change to that village. And he did it with paint and bricks. And Holy Spirit, help us here in this room understand what I'm saying. So, where's the prayer meeting? I say, where's the change? Now, let's talk very, very practically here. How do I know when I'm in training? I'll give you some quick attributes, not in the notes. I just came out of the meeting last night and said, Lord, this is so basic, we got to get into this. How many of you have never been trained on how to know if you're trained? Okay. Number one, there's a skill or a knowledge base that you want. Holy Spirit, make us a people who want what you have. See, we're Christians are oriented around wanting to go to heaven when we should be oriented around wanting to be like Jesus. Fatal flaw number one. I'm going to heaven. Well, whoop-de-doo. That ain't not the game. The game is not about going to heaven. The game is replicating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the game. You see a skill or a knowledge base in God that you want. Number two, the first thing you do, if you understand this, is you start looking for an instructor. Because you're not going to get there on a self-study program. The Greeks didn't get there, and nobody else has since. Okay? Now, your instructor, hopefully, should be a human being. Now, you're going to get help from books. You're going to get help from tapes. You're going to obviously get help from the Scriptures. Once you understand how to train, you're going to start reading the Bible and say, Holy Spirit, take me to the people and incidences and Scriptures which specifically speak to what I want to get trained in. Oh, I had my quiet time this morning. I was down at the golf range here a while back. In fact, if you're ever around anybody that understands training in the natural, and there was this guy we call beating balls. He was hitting golf balls, thinking he would get better. All he was doing was getting worse. And the instructor came out and said to him, never practice unless you're practicing. Please, please don't hit golf balls. If you want to get good in golf, don't hit golf balls. Train. If you do not know what you're working on and have not been instructed on what you should be working on, you should not hit golf balls. All you're going to do is get worse. Is it possible that that same law could be going on in the body of Christ? Is it possible that we could be reading the Bible and hitting golf balls mindlessly, thinking that we're going to get better at the game when we don't even know what we're after? Because we do not understand relationally based discipleship thinking. How are we going to make disciples if we aren't one? And how are we going to be disciples if we don't understand training? So you've got to want something. You've got to have an instructor. Number three, you've got to have a correct training routine. Practice does not make perfect. It makes permanent. And if you're training the wrong stuff, you'll be sorry later. When you finally see what it looks like lived out, you're going to have to go back and undo all that reflex stuff you programmed in. Is there anybody besides me that ever has learned something wrong, finally saw somebody knew how to do it and went, oh my goodness, I got 1,000 hours into that stupidity. How am I going to undo it? okay? A correct training routine. Now, that training is going to have two aspects. It's going to have mechanics and feel, and they're equally important. A good instructor, mechanics and feel. A good instructor is going to tell you the axiomatic stuff mechanically that is involved in whatever it is you're after. At my time with God, and God is my witness, and I'm speaking before Him, and Lord, help me tell the truth. I am preoccupied with, when I see a truth, how does that work? I have to know. My God has made me. I have to know, how does it work? Because if I don't know how it works, I won't be able to teach it. It's like Michael Jordan, greatest player ever played. Could he teach somebody to do what he does? He cannot teach until he understands the mechanics. Okay? And again, in the practical, I get a chance to do this all the time and teach them. Okay, first thing you do when you move is you turn your heel in. If at the beginning of teaching somebody, you just tell them, turn your heel in. But somewhere down the road, you're going to have to tell them why you turn your heel in and explain to them the laws of physics that are involved in fluid and rapid motion and where balance points go when you start to move. Now, if I don't train somebody in that way of understanding why you do what you do, they will never be able to teach somebody something that can be replicated because they won't be able to communicate the why of what you do. And anybody with any life in them eventually is going to say, why do I do that?
Right.
Because God has put why in all of us. Why? Okay, God put that in us, the why. And if you don't understand the dynamics, mechanics of how something works, you won't be able to answer. Now, the feel is, that's where our teachers get into analogies. Well, it feels like this, or when I do that. See, we're in that realm totally when we're talking about how do you know when the Holy Spirit is talking to you? Whoever you're asking that question to is going to go into the analogies of, well, I know he's talking because when he does, it feels like this or it feels like that. And that's perfectly legitimate because everything has a feel to it. Now, there's mechanics. How do I know when the Holy Spirit is speaking to me? Mechanically, I know because the content of what he says aligns itself with Scripture. But you can have the devil speak to you with Scripture. I got to know the feel of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Whether it's golf or painting or playing the harp, take your pick. It's called a seamless garment. Say a seamless garment. It's all the same. Everything is going to have mechanics and feel. And if we're going to really learn something, I mean, I know everybody in here has had this experience where you've been through something enough times in the Lord that when you go into the situation, all of a sudden you'll, whoa, I know what this feels like because I've been here before. I smell this. See, I can't touch anything physically, but I feel it in my spirit because I'm a disciplined learner. I've paid attention to what it feels like when I get into that. How many of you can, I know the pastors in here know, and well, everybody should know. Parents, everybody should know. When somebody says something, you can feel their intent. Sometimes their words are saying this and their feeling is saying that. Or they say, my, I know what that is. What is the dissonance here? Why are you saying this, but I'm getting that? You with me? So training involves mechanics and feel. Number four. Okay, one is a desire for the knowledge. Two is an instructor. Three is the correct training technique, mechanics, and feel. That is knowledge and application. Number four is the right equipment. Now, in the spirit, the right equipment might be the right friends. where Tommy Pyle here, a youth leader, among other things, of Bishop Long's church in Atlanta, we're feeling our way, and I literally mean we're feeling our way into a thing we're trying to do to bring some transformation in to parents. Malachi 4, oh, the whole thing, never got off us. And one of the things that we know we're going to have to do to help both the parents and the kids change their life is convince them that it's worth it to change some of their relationships. Especially with teenagers, that's one of the biggest problems you got, is you got people running with the wrong people. And in order to bring transformation, you're going to have to sell to them in the spirit that the benefit of cutting off some people that you love is worth it and essential, because you can't make the transformation you want with the wrong equipment. And relationship is a part of our equipment. To change, in some cases, you're going to have to release some relationships and form new ones, because I can't high jump with steel shoes. It's the wrong equipment. Am I communicating? And to help people understand that relationships make up a significant part of the equipment that you're wearing. That's why it's so important that God be the one who runs his fingers through all our relationships. Number 5, I'm almost done here. Correction and feedback. If I'm being trained, somebody is going to evaluate whether or not where I am, what my progress level is, and what I need to work on. I have an instructor who is really, really, really good. And I thank God. I want to get more of his time, because it helps me in the spirit, because it's all a seamless garment. Okay? And my instructor sees things that's wrong with my technique that you have to be at a certain level to see. The problem is when you think you've outrun anybody that can bring you correction.
Right. That's right.
That's a problem. I am operating at such a level, nobody can really bring me correction.
Yes.
Big problem. Okay? Number 6, specific strategic goals. That is, you know what you're training on, and you have a strategy. Now, like most things in life, and would to God we'd understand this as Christians, if my journey is to get to that door, I am not able to get there in a single bound. And as a matter of fact, by analogy, if I'm here and there's a wall and that's my goal, guess what? Strategic training means I sometimes have to go in a direction that does not appear to be headed towards the target. Now, when the Holy Spirit tells us, I want to change you and take you here, and then all of a sudden, weird and wonderful circumstances emerge, and you say, Lord, what are you doing? He is trying to get you to trust him that you can't get to the door by going through the chairs. You're going to have to trust that he will get you there by going in a direction that makes no sense. And then when you get to the podium, you'll get another direction. If you go to the podium rather than saying, you know what, this can't be God, I can't get there this way, I'm going, gee, why is this so tough? Why is the way of the transgressor hard? I don't understand this. Well, why don't you just know that in training, strategically, you may have to go this way in order to go this way, in order to go this way. Now I'm going in the opposite direction. Now I'm going... Holy moly, there really was a method to that training. Whoever was instructing me actually knew something that I didn't know. Isn't that a miracle?
Wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off. You know what I did when little, what's his name? Miyagi? I knew, because I knew what was going on. When that young boy was saying, you just using me for your personal gain. And I started to cry. How many of you talk to people in the movies? I say, you idiot. Don't you understand? If you throw him away, you fool. Do you have any idea how hard it is to find somebody who will get you to wax on, wax off? I'm crying and speaking in tongues. I'm serious. And then when little Miyagi said, punch me, and he went, bah. I mean, just, oh, Jesus, help us. Because life in the Holy Ghost is wax on, wax off. And because we don't understand training, we don't understand God. I'm sorry, I am beyond waxing on and waxing off. See, is there anybody in your life that you trust enough that if they tell you to wax on and wax off and have not explained to you the full reason why, that you will trust them to wax on and wax off? Maybe for a little while. Number 7, and we're done, is the opportunity to teach others. The final stay, well, not the final, because if you train, you know what? The truth of the matter is, if you're in training, you're never going to be done. Because there's no end to whatever it is you're trying to master. That doesn't mean the Lord won't take you into another field. He does all the time because he's trying to teach us a bunch of different stuff. But the critical factor at the right time is step 7. If you don't have somebody to teach what you've been taught, you will never really know what you don't know.
That's right.
Because teaching shows you what you know and what you don't know. So any routine of training must involve somewhere at the right time in the student's training the opportunity to teach somebody who doesn't know as much as they know. Now, by the way, isn't it interesting that the ones who don't know what you know will show you what you don't know? That's called humility. Well, that question is from left field. In fact, that just shows how ignorant you are. And then if the questioner has got huevos, they'll hold their ground and say, well, that may be true, but answer the question. You know, we laugh. It's funny. You know, a lot of black belts eventually go out in the street and get their butts whooped. And they can't understand it. Because the people that fight them don't know what to do. They don't know the script. Don't you understand that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line? And I have trained for years to deal with straight line punches. Anybody that knows how to punch. Why did you knock me down by punching in a circle? You obviously don't know how to fight. Isn't it truth? Somebody who doesn't know diddly about what you know a lot asks a question that reveals you don't know as much as you thought you knew. And it's the privilege of teaching others that reveals to us what we still don't know. Now, what I'm asking you to do, and group leaders, you know, take your flexibility. They're your groups. But I would like you to wrestle for a little bit with this question. Who gave the church authority to do anything other than disciple? Who gave us the authority to do anything other than disciple? And number 2, talk about training. Amen. Bless you.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.